I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. As we talk about grace, God's treating us not as we deserve, it seemed appropriate to offer some concrete illustrations of what that looks like from the scriptures so that we can begin to wrap our minds around what this concept is about and kind of the way it is embodied in the lives of different people, but as it is explained in the scriptures. So sometimes a concept is just that. It's a concept. It's cerebral. It's kind of an idea in our mind. But if we can add some details to it and illustrate it in some way, it becomes more real unto us. And so it's with that that we're going to delve into this passage today and then look at a few other assorted verses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. When we think about God's grace, we can look through the scriptures and we can find examples of people not getting what they surely deserve. We might think of the scene in 2 Samuel 18. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The scene is Absalom, David's son, has rebelled against David's reign and rule. He's amassed an army. He's moved to attack David. David wants to go out to battle, but his commanders and the people forbid him from doing so because he's too valuable but too much of a target. David gives orders, strict orders, to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, as we're told. As they go to confront Absalom, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And we know how the story ended. Joab showed no mercy to Absalom at all. The story is told that he is riding his donkey. The donkey goes under a low-hanging tree, probably a live oak. Somehow his head gets caught in the branches. The animal continues. He's suspended between heaven and earth, defenseless. Joab finds out about it. He knows clearly what David has said. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom, but despite the direct order, plunges three spears into Absalom's heart and then orders a group of men to finish him off. And when you read that account, obviously he was out for revenge. Obviously he was out to defend the king. But there were no consequences for Joab as far as disobeying a direct order. There was no payback. There's no penalty at all. So in a sense, there was a measure of grace extended to him. Perhaps an even greater example of God's grace is the account in Genesis 1 through 3. Adam and Eve being put in the garden, being told they can eat whatever they like, whatever they find they can have, except for one tree. On the day you eat of it, you surely shall die, the scriptures record God telling them. And yet they ate the fruit, and nothing apparently happened to them. They didn't get sick. They didn't fall over. Nothing really happened. We might interpret that in terms of, well, God was predicting a spiritual death. That's true. There was a spiritual death that occurred. But also, I think it's fair to read that passage as a physical death. They deserved to die for breaking God's commands, but he spared them. He was gracious to them. And even in the aftermath, he pronounced the good news that a descendant of them would come and crush the serpent's head. They didn't deserve to have that happen. They didn't deserve to have their sins forgiven. But God graciously granted that to them. So as we think of grace as God's undeserved favor towards us sinners, it makes sense to us when we can see it in concrete form lived out in the lives of people. So it's with that concept in mind, I want us to look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which is a dense and compact little portion of scripture that kind of explains it all. It explains who we were outside of Christ, our natural condition. It explains God's action to save us. It explains the consequences of that action. Now, what's being taught here is not novel in Paul's writings. This very teaching is basically summarized in Romans 3 through 8, 3 through 9. It's just that here it's in a more condensed form. Who we were, our natural condition, is explained in verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is spiritually dead. This is the condition of people born into this world. We might look upon a newborn infant and say, aren't they beautiful? Aren't they innocent? And so forth. They're born with original sin. They're born with Adam's sin imputed to them. And as a result, they're born spiritually dead. Though they haven't committed any actual transgressions, they're spiritually dead. And as they grow, the truth comes out that they are unwilling to acknowledge God, and they're unable to respond to God. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 19 that the knowledge of God goes throughout the earth day after day. The heavens pour forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. But the non-believer, the person who is spiritually dead, doesn't want to hear that message. They want to explain it away. Or as Paul writes in Romans 1:18, in unrighteousness, they're suppressing the truth. They don't want to hear it. They drown it out. They want to cover it up, that there is a God. If you look at verse 2, what else is true of us in our natural state? We are born wanting to follow the course of this world. We're in love with the world. We're in love with the things of the world. We're in love with the thinking of this world. It's natural. It's like a fish swimming in the water, in the ocean. Does a fish know it's wet? It doesn't. Outside of Christ, we don't know anything different. We love the world, the things in the world, the thinking of the world. That's the way things are. That's reality. Compounding that, he says, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is the devil. We're following him willingly, happily, in league with him, allied with him in his rebellion against God. We don't think anything different of it. That's just the way it is. Added to that, so we've got the world, we've got the devil mentioned, now comes the flesh, verse 3. Beyond the world and the devil, we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Wicked deeds, wicked thoughts. It's just the way it is. It's the way the world is. We're just doing what everybody else does. And the end result, at the end of verse 3, is that outside of Christ, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Made in God's image, yet in open rebellion to him, unwilling to listen, unwilling to submit, unwilling to obey. There's nothing else for God to do with such image bearers, but to pour out his wrath upon them, because that's what they deserve. Now comes God's action, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, and it's almost as if verses 1 through 3 talk about the world and the way it is, kind of a dog-eat-dog world, all sorts of evil going on. And verse 4 talks about God in terms of he's above the fray. He's outside of the evil that's here. He's not impacted by our evil. He's not somehow inhibited or stopped in any way, shape, or form. He's, like I said, above the fray, who by nature is merciful, kind-hearted, patient. He's always been this way. That's just who he is. And instead of just pouring his wrath out on the world and on children of wrath and starting over, because he is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, referring to the decrees of God before the world came into being, decreeing to create a perfect world, decreeing to permit it to fall into sin, decreeing to save some and pass over others, because of the great love with which he loved us in eternity past, decreeing that he would have mercy upon us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, in verse 1, spiritually dead, in our trespasses. That thought is brought up again in verse 5. We were dead in our trespasses, unable to respond, unable to believe, unwilling to submit, unwilling to listen, but God made us alive together with Christ. This is language that is familiar to us. This is the language that describes Ezekiel. Is it 38 that speaks of the valley of dry bones? There's a valley of skeletons and dry bones. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's, well, Lord, you know, I don't. You could make it happen. I can't. And the Lord gives the order, and the bones begin to reassemble, and flesh begins to come on the bones, and then they become living, breathing people. That's what is being taught here in verse 5. We were dead, God made us alive in Christ. It's the concept that we hear echoed in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about people who have eyes that can see and ears that can hear, and people who have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. Those in the latter category are still dead in their sins. Those in the previous category have been born of God's Spirit, made alive together with Christ, made alive in Christ. Again, think of the language from Ezekiel. We are born with hearts of stone. Stone, not life, a heart that's living, that's beating, wanting to do God's things. We are born with a heart of stone that's dead and cold, unwilling to do what God wants us to do. When he sends his Spirit, he takes away that heart of stone. He replaces them with hearts of flesh, hearts that want to do his will, that hear his voice, that are inclined to obey and inclined to love him. And in the middle of verse 5, or at the end of verse 5, in the middle of the passage, it's separated by hyphens. After being declared we were dead in our trespasses and made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. There's that word, grace. Saved by grace. Not by merit, not by our good works, not because we somehow found the narrow way to God, or we were seeking God and somehow we were smarter than other people. We were totally lost. We were totally dead. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, 100%, you have been saved. That's what God has done. And his work continues in verse 6, where he says, not only have we been saved, We've been raised up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Though right now we are sitting at 2821 Ashman Street in Midland, and we probably could figure out the latitude and longitude, we're physically sitting here. In reality, we are simultaneously seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's what this passage is teaching. It's the same language that Paul shared with the Colossians in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where he is seated at the right hand of God. We are seated there. That's what God has done for us. Not because we deserved it, but because by nature he is a God who is rich in mercy, verse 4. In all of this, we have to keep in mind, it was God who took the initiative. It was God who made us alive. It was God who loved us in eternity past. It was God who raised us up in the heavenly places with Christ. We had nothing to do with it. Think of Isaiah 59:15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. All of what we are looking at here requires us to purge from our mind. Somehow we found God. Somehow we were seeking God. Somehow we are responsible for where we are today, being a believer in Jesus Christ. If there is any seeking of God, if there is any thinking about these deep matters of God, the scriptures are teaching that that alone, prior to conversion, is the result of the Spirit beginning to awaken, beginning to change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And it's all because of that word in the middle of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. God being gracious, because that's his very nature. The consequences of God's grace are then spelled out in verses 7 through 10. Why has he chosen to be gracious to us who were condemned? Why has he been gracious to us who were his enemies in open rebellion against him? Verse 7 tells us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. There's that word again, grace, toward us in Christ Jesus. Essentially, what the passage is teaching is that God has been gracious to us so that for all of eternity going forward, he will use us as trophies of grace. Trophies to basically say, this is what they were, and this is what they've become, because I've been gracious unto them. This is what the sort of life they lived outside of Christ, and then now look at them, now that they are in Christ. It's all to redound to his glory because of his mercy and his grace and his kindness toward us. We who are forgiven, cleansed, and absolved. Now, that language, trophies of grace, might seem like a bit of a stretch. But I would suggest you read Romans 9 and consider the passage there where God is likened to a potter who takes a lump of clay and out of that clay fashions some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. The clay is just clay. It's dirt. But some gets made into fine china, so to speak, and is used on the dining table. Some of that is used to make a bedpan, for lack of a better term or analogy. That's what God has done. We have been shown mercy so that in the coming ages, God might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All of this despite our sin and our demerits. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's the word grace again. We are saved by grace because God took the initiative. God did the work in Jesus Christ. God sent the Spirit to make us alive in Christ. Faith is the instrument that connects us to the finished work of Christ. This is not your own doing. What God has done in the faith is not generated by us. Faith is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all of grace, no room for human boasting. And the final result of this is verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we could add that as we do these good works and we walk in them, God is planning to reward us for those good works in the life to come. That's more evidence of God's grace. But we've been fashioned for service unto him, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're called to render good works to our King out of gratitude for his grace. All of these things God prepared before the world was created. God decreed that we would live at a certain time, that he'd be merciful to us at a certain time, that we would live in a certain place at a certain time. We are his workmanship, being sent forth to obey our King, being sent forth to be ambassadors, to call other rebels to surrender and say, you need to taste the mercy and the grace of the Lord. You will not survive the suffering for your sins. You will regret being a rebel forever and ever because the suffering will never come to an end. Again, the concept of grace is popping up in this passage, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, all of grace from beginning to end. What does grace look like? We've given one example here, enemies being turned into allies. But let me look at some other verses that I've just picked out of the scriptures that are familiar to me, that I've learned over the years, that I think will add a little more meat to the bones of what God's grace looks like. In Psalm 103, verse 12, we read these words. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, the ancient people didn't really know what we know about the universe or about the planet. They didn't really comprehend that the earth was round. Think of them imagining living on a world that's flat. It's a plane. East and west are polar opposites. And the picture is of east and west. You go east, you go west. The two never meet. And the concept is our sins being removed from us an infinite distance away. Just being taken away. Almost being put out of sight. Our sight, but God's sight as well. That's the concept of what God's grace looks like when it comes to our sins. And as we repent, they are removed as far as the east is from the west. In Isaiah 38, we read these words in the prayer of Hezekiah, "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." The king had been told his days were coming to an end, prepared to die. He cried to the Lord. The Lord heard his prayer, granted him 15 more years of life. And this is part of his prayer of gratitude. Now, as we consider this, first of all, we need to make clear that God does not have a back. God doesn't have a body. This is anthropological language, anthropomorphic, we could say, that God doesn't have a back. It's language that is using terms that we understand, but it's an analogy that Hezekiah is using here. And what it means is what we commonly say, out of sight, out of mind. Sometimes we don't know where to put things, and we'll just stick them in a drawer or a closet, and we forget about them. Out of sight, out of mind. Only when we go digging through that drawer, that closet, stuff pops out, and we're like, that's where that is, that's where I put that, or why did that show up here? But in this case, what the verse is teaching us is that God is deliberately choosing to cast our sins out of his sight, deliberately choosing to forget them, to not bring them up again. The same thing is taught a few chapters later in Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. To blot out something is a reference to stain, a stain on clothing, a stain on furniture, a stain on carpeting. And we sometimes use a cloth and water or something else to blot that stain, to lift the stain, to remove it. Already in Isaiah, the book records that our sins are like scarlet. God promises to make them white as snow. Sins are crimson, red, bloody. I will make them white as snow. Here he's saying, I blot out your sins. I'm lifting the stain. I'm removing the stain of your actual crimes against me. And I'm making you as white as snow. I'm taking it away. I'm expunging the record. He goes on to say, I will not remember your sins. Now, this is different than forgetting. Forgetting is passive. We don't choose to forget something. It's gone. It's there and then gone. God is choosing to not remember actively an action, saying, I choose not to remember this. I choose not to bring this up again. God's grace is given another illustration in the book of Micah 7:19. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, to tread something underfoot in the ancient Near East, even today in the Middle East, the bottom of your foot is considered unclean. I remember during the second Gulf War hearing examples of people that would unknowingly offend those in the Muslim world. They would sit on a chair, they would cross their legs with the bottom of a foot showing. And that's an insult, because the bottom of the shoe is considered dirty. You might remember someone taking off his shoes or his sandals and throwing them at President Bush. It was a way of showing great disdain. You might remember when Saddam Hussein's statue was toppled and pulled down. People took their sandals, their shoes off, and they're beating the statue to show disdain for him as the leader. And here is a picture of God trampling our iniquities underfoot, his disdain for them. And after they've been trampled, he casts them into the sea, the depths of the sea, not so they'll float on the surface and then wash ashore and come back. No, it's as if they're cast into the sea with a huge weight around them, and they're going to the bottom, and they will never be found again, gone forever. That's what he does with our sins. The New Testament speaks similarly of what God has done for us. Colossians 1:21-22, very similar to Ephesians 2:1-3. You, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Reconciled by means of the death of Christ, holy and blameless, and above reproach before God. This is how God views us now, in Christ, holy, blameless, above reproach. Outside of Christ, we are viewed as as unholy, blameworthy, and anything but above reproach. We are guilty. There's one or the other. Now, think of this for a moment and think of your own thought life. Do you view yourself as blameless, free from accusation, free from guilt over these things that we break God's commands? Now, I remember in my early Christian life being almost overwhelmed by a sense of worthlessness because I knew that I was far from obeying God's commands. I wanted to, but I still struggled. I didn't understand God's grace, and I went through life with this sense of guilt, and it took a while for me to realize that that wasn't from God, that was from me. It took a while to realize the truth of these passages. But that's not to say that all guilt is false guilt or is wrong. The non-believer ought to feel guilty because they really are guilty. They are outside of Christ and they are breaking God's law all the time. They are the children of wrath that we talked about earlier in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians. And every day they're just adding to their debt. Such people need not excuse that guilt or explain it away or try to diminish it or suppress it. That guilt is God's gift, confronting you with your sin, forcing you to flee to Christ. So listen to that guilt and flee to Christ and be forgiven and have the debt erased and the guilt and the record of your sins expunged. Finally, Colossians 2:13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses. Does that sound familiar? That's Ephesians 2:1. Dead in your trespasses. That's Ephesians 2:5. We were dead in our trespasses. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Means nailing it to the cross that it was paid in full. Nailing it to the cross is what happened when Jesus breathed his last and he said, "It is finished." These debts are paid for. These crimes are no longer on the record against this person. Your sins. My sins. Christ has done this, fulfilling the legal demands of the law, bearing the penalty for our own transgressions, paying the debt. It's gone, paid in full. And the last part of this verse simply references the resurrection. Through the resurrection, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, Satan and his minions. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He's defeated them once and for all. Finally, we have Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How and why is that true? Because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Despite us being by nature children of wrath, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The record has been expunged. The sin has been atoned for. The wrath of God has been propitiated. That's why Paul can say, to the believer, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's as if we read these words and we think of God's grace and we're reminded of Jesus' words to a sinner, go and sin no more. That's what he says to us. In light of my grace, know that your sins are paid for. Go and sin no more. Love and serve me as your master. As we close, let me just say to you, you probably have realized this, but maybe didn't put your finger on it. I don't recall in any of the verses we have looked at today, covering a single imperative. I don't recall covering a single command, do this. What these passages are telling us, this is what God has done. And the command for us is not to question these things, it's to believe them and to embrace them. That's the point of application in all of this. And to the extent we do this, the extent we grow, and we will grow as we embrace these truths of what God has done for us in Christ, in making us alive, that we were children of wrath, in taking away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this occasion to have this survey from the scriptures of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to embrace the fact that we've been saved by grace completely. Help those who have not yet understood these things to understand them. Send your Spirit to awaken their hearts, to give, take away their hearts of stone, to give them hearts of flesh, that they would know the assurance that comes from your word, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.